ですが、Well, good evening, or should I say good afternoon? Good afternoon, brothers and sisters and young people. Can I just say at the outset, it's lovely to see so many young people here this afternoon to listen to this word of Bible prophecy. What we want to do, the theme we're going to look at this weekend is around Israel, the nation of Israel. And I think, brothers and sisters, when I reflect, I think as Christadelphians around the world, we are losing our connection. We are losing our identity with the land and the people. And we shouldn't forget that we are brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God, based upon a promise given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And that's what we're going to look at during the course of this weekend. But in my opening remarks, I want us to go back in our minds 70 years. 70 years to the time when David Ben-Gurion gets up, the new president or prime minister of Israel, and tremendous things had taken place in the earth at that time. It was the conclusion of the Second World War. And he announces to the world that the state of Israel has been formed. This is some rare video footage of that announcement.
On May 14th, 1948, the British government terminated its Palestine mandate, and on May 15th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion declared the independent state of Israel.
So I don't know whether you've seen footage like that, but it was a very emotional moment for the world. David Ben-Gurion announcing that the state of Israel has been formed. And you can see here in the Palestine Post, State of Israel is born. This is May the 15th, 1948. And as I said, there was great jubilation around the world. In fact, there was no anticipation at all. There was no expectation that David would get up and say that the state of this reformation of God's people from around the world would be called Israel. In fact, there was a view that the nation would be called Zion or Zion or even Judea. The postage stamp that had been printed in advancement of this announcement was called Billa Avri, the Hebrew mail. So not only, brothers and sisters and young people, was it a great moment of excitement that finally the Jews had been scattered for 2,000 years would return back to the land that they'd been promised to their forefathers, but also the original name, the name of promise, the name of Israel. And Jacob's name was changed from Israel, would be reconstituted. But what I want to do in my first class this weekend is to look at the events that took place in the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. And as Christadelphians, brothers and sisters, we should never take this subject for granted. It says at the front of the Christadelphian magazine, we are wholly dedicated to the hope of Israel. And this is the very thing that differentiates us as a religious group around the world, that we understand God's purpose with the nation of Israel. So as I said, what I want to do is just to reflect briefly in our first class, the events that built up to the establishment of the state of Israel. And it was a series of miracles that took place there. Well, as you can see here, this is Titus Arch, which was built in AD 82. It was built by the older brother of Titus, Domitian. And this was to commemorate the ransacking of Jerusalem. And there you can see the seven-branch menorah. Even the Ark of the Covenant was taken. I don't know if any of you have seen that arch in Rome today.
But this was really the milestone in history when the Jews were going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth. And this was the first time that we come across the word diaspora. And the word diaspora simply means the dispersion of the Jews. It was invented during this time. And for 2,000 years, as we know, young people and brothers and sisters, that the Jews have been scattered around the world. We go forward a little time now to the 7th century. How many of you have been to Israel? A few of you. So this was built in AD 691, so in the 7th century, the Dome of the Rock, and it was going to be a fitting symbol, really, for a period, a long period of Muslim domination of the Jews. In fact, the Muslims would dominate the nation of Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, for 1,300 years. And there it is on Temple Mount, this mount that has tremendous history, that the very mount that Abraham sacrifices Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 is the very place that the Muslims decided to build the Dome of the Rock. Now, I want to go now forward a little more time now. So we were in the 7th century when the Dome of the Rock was built. We go now to the period from AD 1000 onwards, so the first millennium. And this is interesting because what begins now is the conquest of the Crusades. And the Crusades was a whole series of military campaigns led by the Roman Catholic Church to recapture Jerusalem, to bring freedom to Jerusalem, and to bring it into Christian hands. Well, we only have to look in our history books to find that this was a terrible time for the Jews, because many of these Jews were killed by these crusaders. Now, if I told you that at the beginning of the Crusades there were 300,000 Jews who were living in the land. So we've said that these Jews were scattered to the four winds of heaven. But when you come to the first millennium, AD 1000, there were 300,000 Jews still living in the land, still living in Jerusalem. But at the end of these military campaigns, these crusades, these Christian crusades, at the end of that, by the end of the 12th century, there were only 1,000 Jewish families. We know that the Bible tells us that Jerusalem will be filled by the Jews prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're going to share with you in a moment. But when you come to this period of time, the 12th century, there are just 1,000 Jewish families. Just imagine if you are a Christadelphian during that time and you're reading your scriptures and you know that Jerusalem is going to be filled by Jews and there's only 1,000 there. Surely your hope would be just there, resting on a string. Well, we go forward again to 1808, and this was a very fascinating period because there were a number of Lithuanian Jews. If I talk about Lithuania, I'm talking about the old Soviet Republic. And these Lithuanian Jews were being persecuted. They're called the Russian pogroms. In fact, there were 6 million Jews living in Russia during that time. And so many of them fled, and they came to Israel. And several of them purchased land in Israel to start agriculture and irrigation. And this was a desire for others to follow them, that they felt that there would be a wave of immigrants that would come to Jerusalem and follow suit. But this was a difficult period as well. I just want to highlight a few individuals here. So in 1836, the gentleman on the left-hand side, Rabbi Zvi Hirsch Kalitsha, no surprise, he was a German Jew. He was the one who petitioned Anshel Rothschild. In my final talk, God willing, tomorrow evening, I'm going to talk to you about the Rothschilds and some personal investigations that I've undergone over the last year or two in understanding really how the Jews got back into the land, having been given access to the private files and letters of the Rothschild family. But you can go back 200 years and the rabbis were petitioning Anshel Rothschild here. He was really the founder of the Rothschild family within Britain. And a very influential man. And having read these letters that were sent, these letters were requesting that the Rothschild family bought up Palestine to bring about this Zionist movement, to bring the Jews back to the land. There was even a request to buy Temple Mount, to remove the Dome of the Rock. But nothing was followed through. Then at a later time, you might recognize his surname, Sir Moses Montefiore. He was a very famous British Jew. He was a financier, a banker, a philanthropist. And he came and he started a series of negotiations with the Egyptian government for the Jews to be accommodated in Egypt. But that fell on deaf ears as well. So we're now into the 19th century and there's still no opportunity really for these Jews to return back. And the reason why, particularly for the young people, the reason why I'm overemphasizing these points is because it's incredible. Because just a few years later, John Thomas, the founder of the Christadelphia movement, wrote Elpis Israel in 1848 and 49. And he was looking at ancient Palestine and he could see all these attempts that were being made for the Jews to return back to the land. And there were no possibilities. Yet he wrote these words, and they're well-known words, but we should remind ourselves of them because of the context here. Written in 1849, that the founder of the Christadelphians, he says these words, "In Elpis Israel, there is then a partial and a primary restoration of Jews before the manifestation which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after Jesus has appeared in the kingdom." Now, he was really a lone voice at that time, particularly amongst large religious groups and denominations. He goes on to say, "The pre-adventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles." So he says that they're not going to come back because of a belief in God and a recognition of the Messiah. They're going to come back politically. This is going to be a national political movement. That's what the whole idea of Zionism is. It's about regaining this political land. "And the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and the truth as it is in him. They will emigrate thither as agriculturalists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth." Just a few key points here. You may know them, but they're amazing. They're amazing in my mind anyway. So Brother Thomas says in 1849 that the Jews, that there will be a partial and a primary restoration of the Jews before the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says the Jews will return back to the land before the Lord Jesus Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God. And as we've already pointed out, there was no evidence at all. There was no indication that this would take place. Secondly, that these Jews would return in unbelief. There wouldn't be any dramatical change in their belief, in their ideology. They would go back purely on political grounds. And thirdly, there would be the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth. And that's exactly what took place. Because here, what we see between 1888 and 1903, we've got something called the First Aliyah. It's the first wave of Jews who return back to the land. And they return back again, as Brother Thomas foretold, just 40 years earlier, they return purely on political grounds. They return to working the ground. And again, the persecutions were taking place in Eastern Europe and particularly Russia. I came across this letter. This letter is written by a Russian Jew. And you can see within this letter, it's published by Martin Gilbert, but you can see within this letter the desire of this Russian Jew to go back to the land of Israel at the end of the 19th century. Bear in mind what Brother Thomas wrote in 1849. This letter by this gentleman called Vladimir Dubno, he says, about returning back to the land, "Do you really think that my sole motivation in coming here is to better myself? No. My ultimate aim, like that of many others, is greater, broader, incomprehensible, but not unattainable. that the final goal is eventually to gain a control of Palestine and to restore the Jewish people the political independence of which it has been deprived for 2,000 years. I've highlighted there my ultimate aim. His ultimate aim, he wasn't going to go back to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't called Jerusalem at that time, but the ancient city there, to have a comfortable way of life. His desire was to go there to bring about a revival in the land so that the Jews could go back, not in a state of belief, not in a recognition of Yahweh and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but purely as a political power. But you can see the desire here after 2,000 years. But again, when these early Jews returned at the end of the 19th century, no one followed. Not everyone shared Mr. Dubnow's views. People were comfortable in places like London and New York. In fact, these Jews now at the end of the 19th century were doing incredibly well. Many of the well-known investment banks, the Goldman Sachs and the Morgan Stanleys and the Merrill Lynches of this world, were all based upon Jewish financiers. Why did they ever want to return back to a wilderness? So something had to happen. There had to be a catalyst. There's something had to change things to bring about, really, Jews from around the world and a collective desire to return back. And if there's ever a moment in time that changed Jewish history profoundly, it was here. Theodor Herzl, I'm sure you've heard of that man. He was the founder, really, of the Zionist movement. And this man on the right, Captain Alfred Dreyfus, who was a Jewish soldier who was fighting in the French army. Now, providence, circumstances had it that Theodor Herzl from Vienna, he was an Austrian journalist, and he was recording the war there. And what was interesting was that there was a trial on Captain Alfred Dreyfus, and the trial was severely flawed. There was a misuse of information and evidence. And what Theodor Herzl, a Jew himself, saw following this inquest was that there was a group of men that were chanting outside the tribunal hall, chanting the words, "Death to the Jews." So Theodor Herzl, a young Austrian journalist, could see for himself anti-Semitism, a hatred of the Jews. In fact, in June 1895, he wrote these words: "In Paris, as I have said, I achieved a freer attitude toward anti-Semitism. Above all, I recognize the emptiness and futility of trying to combat anti-Semitism." He could see that anti-Semitism was ingrained in these nationalities of Europe. Only a few decades later would we see that the First and the Second World War and the terrible atrocities that took place there with the Jews. This inspired his pamphlet, Der Judenstaat, the State of the Jews. And he then becomes the first public speaker of Zionism on an international scale. So remember, Zionism is all about a political movement to bring about the national state of Israel. There's nothing religious about it. It is a political movement. And he was the first one to speak up. And Herzl's plan in creating a Jewish state really formed in 1897 in Switzerland, in Basel. In fact, I've actually gone to this building. And in the hotel there's still a room with a little plaque, Theodor Herzl, where Herzl stayed during this Congress. And he says these words later in his memoirs, after this first Zionist Congress. So the Congress was all about bringing Jews from around the world and to encourage them. "We can do this," he was saying. "We can do this. We can bring about the state of Israel." And he says much later on in his life, "Were I to sum up the Baal Congress in a word, which I shall guard against pronouncing publicly, it would be this: at Baal in Switzerland, I founded the Jewish state. So there was Herzl. He looked around. He could see so many Jews who were feeling as strongly as he was about bringing about the state of Israel. And so then it gave him great encouragement that he could pull this off. If I said this out aloud, I would be answered by universal laughter. So he said, in 1897, I could see it. I could see that the Jews wanted to go back. But if I announced this publicly to the international press, I would be laughed at. If not in 5 years, certainly in 50, everyone will know it. Isn't that amazing? And in 50 years later, that's exactly what took place at the end of the Second World War. Quite tremendous, isn't it? We're going to look at this a little more closely tomorrow, God willing. But again, it's a very fascinating development, because now we're at the turn of the 20th century. And a leading Zionist who takes over Theodor Herzl is Dr. Chaim Weizmann, a brilliant Jewish Russian scientist. As I said, we're going to look at his life a little more closely tomorrow, but suffice to say that he leaves Russia in 1904, and he comes to Britain. And sadly, the feeling in London was not very positive towards the Jews, so he could not find a job in London as an academic, though he was a brilliant chemist, and the country was crying out for chemists. He has to find a job in Manchester, so north part of England. That was in 1904. At the end of 1916, December 1916, the gentleman on the right, Lord Lloyd George, becomes the British Prime Minister of England. Now, some of you may be excited about what's happening with Boris Johnson. This is a man who strongly believes in the Jews, and I'll talk about this a little tomorrow. But this man on the right, Lloyd George, he was a passionate Zionist. He grew up in Wales. His father dies early, and his uncle is a Methodist preacher. And before he gets into politics, Lloyd George himself was a very effective preacher from the pulpit in a little Methodist church in Wales. You can't imagine, can you, a Prime Minister of England being a lay preacher beforehand, but he was. And he records later on in life, when he was Prime Minister, that he knew the kings of Israel before he knew the kings of England. And so when he comes to power, a man who is very passionate towards the Jews, in 1916, we're in the middle of the First World War. And Britain has a problem, because Britain was importing the solvent acetone from Germany, and of course, it couldn't import any more because she was at war with Germany. And then she started to import from America. But America applied extortionate prices. And the acetone here is critical for explosives. And so the government then turned to Dr. Chaim Weizmann. And turned to Dr. Chaim Weizmann because of Lloyd George and his passion for the Jews. That the timing was amazing, brothers and sisters and young people. And he says to Dr. Chaim Weizmann, he said, can you manufacture in large scale the acetone, the acetone? And Lloyd George, not knowing how to do it, but he said, yes, certainly I can. And within no time at all, and this is the brilliance of the Jews, he had done that. He produced acetone in mass production through his chemistry laboratories in Manchester. And it was Lord Balfour who was the Foreign Secretary. The Balfour Declaration, you've all heard of that, the Balfour Declaration. Well, it was Lord Balfour who was the Foreign Secretary. And he said to Dr. Chaim Weizmann, he said, this is a tremendous thing that you've done for Britain. You have turned the war with this incredible development. What would you like? We will give you any public honour. He says, I don't want any honour at all. The only thing I want is a land for my people. I want Palestine for the Jews. And so Lloyd George, he turned on his heel, he goes into 10 Downing Street, and he sits down with this man on the right, Lloyd George, and they discussed it, and immediately it was issued that Britain, with her allies, would march into Jerusalem and free Jerusalem from the Turks. Remember? Remember, I've already said that there was Muslim domination for 1,300 years. It is now going to conclude through this invention of Dr. Chaim Weizmann. And it's going to be General Allenby who walks through the gates, the Jaffa gates in Jerusalem, and frees the Jews from the Turks. And that happened. Allenby walks through the Jaffa gate in December 1917, and it was issued, the Balfour Declaration, with these words: His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment of Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, know the difficulties with the Balfour Declaration and the consequences. It divided the Arab world. World countries sought Britain to apologise to the world for signing this Balfour Declaration. Yet in the centenary, just a few years back, it was Theresa May, our previous Prime Minister, who gets up and says, there's no apology. Britain will always remain a friend of Israel. This is amazing. That happened in 1917. Yet in 1849, again referring to Brother Thomas's Help Us Israel, about the Jews returning back to the land, he says, Israel will emigrate thither as agriculturalists and traders. Exactly what I've shown you. That's the way that they did. In the first Aliyah, that first wave of Jews, they were farmers. In the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth under the effective protection of the British power. And we'll see tomorrow that Britain got involved in this purely by accident. It was absolute providence, which we will show you. But it was highly unlikely that Britain ever issued the Balfour Declaration. I'll show you in our final class. Just a few words here. Let's just go through these words. They are tremendous. Again, in the book, Help Us Israel. I know not whether the men who at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain, so he writes this, 70 years before it took place, entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land, and of promoting its colonization by the Jews. Their present intentions, however, are of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled. It doesn't matter whether Britain wants to get involved or not. God demands that Britain will be involved. Are of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen to do what, under existing circumstances, heaven and earth combined should not move them to attempt. The finger of God has indicated a course to be pursued by Britain which cannot be evaded, and which her counsellors will not only be willing but eager to adopt when the crisis comes upon them. But don't you think that they are amazing words? It's a Christadelphian book. That this man wasn't inspired, but he knew his scriptures, and these are the conclusions he came to. The founder of us as a movement, as a religious movement around the world. Exactly what happened through the workings of the Balfour Declaration. And so now we come to where we began. We come to the Second World War and the Holocaust. And after the atrocities had been revealed to the world of what Nazi Germany had done to the Jews, then there could only be one thing, that the United Nations came together, and in an unprecedented way, the only time the United Nations has come together and agreed unanimously on the future policy of Israel was then, that there would be a national home for the Jews. And so where we began, David Ben-Gurion gets up and announces to the world on the 14th of May that they're going home. After 2,000 years. Just as the Bible had said, so emphatically. We can look at passages like this, can't we? Jeremiah chapter 30, "For I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you." I'm going to bring the greatest nations of the earth, the greatest the world's ever seen, whether it be Egypt or Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, whether it be the Muslims, the Turks, the Ottomans, whether it be Nazi Germany. They will all try to extinguish you, and I will make a full end of them, but I will not make a full end of you. But I will correct you in measure, says God, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. On those, just one verse. It's just younger ones, just mark that out, Jeremiah 30, verse 11. What an incredible verse. You show that to your friends at school and your neighbours. Those words are irrefutable. Impossible. Yet they have happened. And for a number of us in this room, in our own lifetimes. Remember my opening remarks. Israel. We are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we inherit the promises given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. These are our promises. We cannot be disconnected from Israel and the hope that is centered there. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. And it's worth asking yourselves, really, at the beginning of our weekend together, do you feel Israeli? So only a few of you have been. Not that it matters that you've been or not. But do you feel connected with that nation and her people? Do you long to be in Jerusalem, brothers and sisters and young people? Do you long to see Jesus Christ as King upon the earth? And Israel, the apple of God's eye, as a pride and a great joy in all the earth, is that something you long for? Think of these words. Right there in Genesis chapter 12, like two bookends, Jerusalem concludes the book, doesn't it? In Revelation, the new Jerusalem that comes down from above. And it begins the book. Get thee out of thy country unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. We're identified here. How? In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I don't know how many of you here are Jewish, biologically. I'm not. But the end of this promise in Genesis chapter 12, because of the faith of Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's you here in Victoria. That's me and my family in Birmingham. But do these words mean anything to you? Brothers and sisters, let's conclude our first talk by coming with me to Matthew chapter 24. So I don't know. I don't know how you feel about the land of Israel and her people. How interested you are in reading the news about the nation of Israel. Do you feel her difficulties? I don't know, brothers and sisters. But at the very least, we can look at Matthew chapter 24 and we can realize that the state of Israel is a tremendous sign for you and for me. In fact, the greatest sign that God is ever going to give. We can look at Brexit. We can look at the development of Russia. We can see the Tarshish powers coming together. But brothers and sisters and young people, the greatest sign is the land of Israel. We've seen it. We've seen the greatest sign. Look at this. These words of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 24. Let's read a few verses together. Verse 32 then of Matthew chapter 24. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. Now we know that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. You only have to go back to chapter 21 there. Have a look at chapter 21. Just put it in your margin. So it becomes then clear. You can see here how the Lord Jesus Christ, he curses in verse 19 the fig tree because the fig tree did not bring forth fruit. Neither was Israel bringing forth fruit. And so she would come to an end in AD 70. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 24, and when we pick these words up in verse 18, brothers and sisters, it is irrefutable. This is Israel. And what do we read here? Verse 32 then of Matthew chapter 24. Now learn a parable of Israel. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but the Father only. Now look at this. That the nation of Israel as a fig tree was dormant for 2,000 years and now she flourishes. In fact, I was there, very fortunate really, I was there twice last year. Do you know, when you go into Jerusalem, if you've travelled to Asia, you'll know that Asia is very much a picture of great cranes, right? You go to Hong Kong or Singapore, cranes are everywhere. They're building, aren't they? Building big towers. The largest concentration of cranes I've ever seen, and I travel a fair bit, I've ever seen outside Asia is in Jerusalem today. Now, if you go today, and there's a monorail that connects Jerusalem outside the city. And I couldn't understand why there was all this new reconstruction. I didn't understand where the injection of cash had come from. And so I was going around with a rabbi because I'm doing some research on another project. And I asked this rabbi, I said, look, what's going on here? And he said, Stephen, you call yourself a Christian? I said, yes, I do. You know that. He said, well, haven't you read the book of Zechariah in chapter 14? I said, yes, I know that chapter very well. Doesn't it tell you, Stephen, that the nations of the earth will come to Jerusalem? Yes, it does tell me that. That's what we're building for. There's a Zionist, a multi-billionaire, now living in Jerusalem. And out of his own private money, he is reconstructing the whole city of Jerusalem. He's connecting tram lines and rail lines between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, because he's read his Bible and he knows that when Messiah is here, the nations of the earth will come and see him in Jerusalem. And he recognizes that they are unholy to come to Jerusalem. So you go down to Tel Aviv, they've got to come to Tel Aviv. That's what he thinks. They've got to come to Tel Aviv and they've got to travel to Jerusalem. And when I looked at this monorail, it was like a monorail at Walt Disney. I said, this is not going to last. There is a spirit of expectancy in Israel. I want to convey that. I'm about to go in another 2 months, God willing. There is an expectancy in Israel, brothers and sisters, and young people, particularly around the Temple Mount. Everyone is expecting Messiah, and they're building for it. And we are the only group in the world that understands the truth of his return. And it says there, when Israel is no longer dormant, but begins to branch and blossom, did you know, if you look at it in terms of a military power, in terms of an economical power, it's top 5 in the world, GDP per capita, top 4 in the world. In terms of its research, its technology, its cybersecurity, all these tremendous areas of growth in Israel. Did you know around the world that the biggest area of investment is in cybersecurity because of the amount of internet? Where do all the world leaders go to learn about cybersecurity? They go to Israel because the Jews have been fighting in the field since 1967. And they've developed this tremendous amount of technology to protect them in the form of security. And so they've now packaged this to help businesses around the world. The world is now being drawn to Israel. She's a great spoil. And she's flourishing, brothers and sisters and young people. How are you feeling? Are you ready for the Lord? If he came this weekend, it'd be nice, wouldn't it? A fraternal weekend in Victoria. But are you ready? Have you got your house in order? Have you got your ecclesia in order, brothers and sisters? This is real. This is not just a talk where we just close our Bibles and we go home. This is for real. Whatever I say, brothers and sisters and young people, the Lord is coming. And this is the greatest sign. Let us never, ever forget this sign. Israel, a revived nation. The Jews now back in the land. And the Jews in the holy city, in the old city of Jerusalem, they now have dismissed the Torah and they are now reading Genesis to Malachi. They are so close to the New Testament. So close. Do you know, at the age of 10, in the old city, a child, a son of a Jew... in the old temple, in the old synagogue there, they have read Genesis 1 to Malachi 4 24 times by the age of 10. Did you know that? And we struggle with our Sunday school proofs, don't we? We can see how the Lord God is going to mold the hearts of his people. I'm going to finish here, brothers and sisters. Come with me, finally. Psalm 102. You mark this out, please. It's a lovely verse. Psalm 102. And if you're not feeling excited, well, ask yourselves why. Psalm 102. Look at these words. It can't be any clearer. Verse 16 of Psalm 102. Link it up in Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21. Put it in your margin. Where the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Look at that. There's the fig tree. blossoming, are like all the trees. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in glory. Well, we saw that the Zionists were crying for a turn back of the Jewish people in 1870, didn't we? We've seen the Balfour Declaration in 1917, and we'll look at that in great detail in our final talk this weekend. We've seen that the State of Israel was formed in 1948. We're going to look at how the Jews captured Jerusalem at the end of the Six-Day War in 1967. Brothers and sisters and young people, God is building up Zion. We have seen it in our lifetime. And the next, all you've got is a comma. And in the Hebrew text, you don't even have a comma. In the Hebrew text, you don't even have a comma. That's our punctuation. You don't even have a comma. He shall appear in his glory. Are you ready for that? Am I ready for that? Hopefully I've shown you. God is building up Zion, and he's shortly going to appear in great glory.